Genesis chapter number 14. Genesis chapter 14. It's always a joy to be in God's house, preach and share God's word. I hope tonight will be a blessing. I know it'll be a blessing. I've enjoyed the past couple of Wisdom Wednesdays to hear from other men. I always look forward to hearing the preaching of God's word. Genesis 14 kind of picks up in the narrative of Abraham's life, and we all know, and we'll make a short reference to his nephew Lot. We know that the Bible tells us that Lot had pitched his tent towards Sodom, and he liked what he'd seen and was influenced by Sodom. And we're going to see in the story here in Genesis 14 that got him in trouble. And I want to give you a little bit of a context. We'll read a few verses, and I have a thought I'd like to share with you. But in Genesis 14, what we have going on is we have a war that's happening, and there's four kings that are being that are going to war against five. And so you got four kings on one side, five on the other. And what happened was the five kings tried to rebel. They were the servants. They tried to rebel against the four kings, and the four kings didn't like it. And so the next year, the four kings went and attacked the five kings. And what happened when the four kings went to attack the five kings, King of Sodom was a part of that five-king group. And you'll find all these groupings in verse number 1 and 2. But the significance is that Lot, as mentioned in verse number 12, and they took Lot. He got caught up in all of this warfare because he was a part of Sodom. So these kings, when they attacked Sodom, they took Lot, the Bible says, Abraham's brother's son who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And then the story goes on to tell us that Abraham gets news that his nephew Lot has been captured. And we find out a lot of good things about the character of Abraham because, you know, Abraham could have just said, well, he got what he deserved. He shouldn't have been living in Sodom. He made the wrong choice. But Abraham didn't do that. Abraham showed mercy. He showed grace to Lot. And the Bible says that Abraham, when he heard verse number 14, that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And the Bible says that Abram and these 318 men, they went and they whipped four kings, four kingdoms. Abram and his 318 men went and they whipped these four kings. Now, we're going to pick up in verse number 17. Let's see what happens. The Bible says, and the king of Sodom. Now, he was part of the team that got beat, the king of Sodom. Okay? They were getting beat, but Abraham beat the guys that were beating him. Does that make sense? So the king of Sodom, his enemy has been defeated now. So now he wants to get all bold. Now he wants to get all courageous. So here comes the king of Sodom. He went out to meet him, Abram, after his return from the slaughter of Shador Laomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshel, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So here's the story. Abram goes and he defeats the armies and the nations there, and he rescues Lot and his family and his goods. And then the king of Sodom wants to get all bold and he wants to make a proposal to Abram. But before the king of Sodom can get to Abram, the Bible tells us about this king of Salem, a guy by the name of Melchizedek. Very interesting man. That the message is not on him, but Hebrews chapter 7 gives us some wonderful representation and typology about Melchizedek and Jesus Christ. Melchizedek says, Abram, God has given you this victory. Blessed be the God of Abraham, the Most High God. And the Bible says that he presented him with gifts, with bread and wine here. And they blessed God. And the Bible says that Abram gave King Melchizedek tithes of all that he had. King didn't ask for it. Abram just said, I'm going to give you a tenth of everything that I have. And then we find where, verse number 21, the king of Sodom comes and he makes Abram a proposal. He says, I tell you what, Abram. He says, now, Abram was the one that went in, him and his 313 men, they won the victory. So the victor is supposed to get all of the spoils. So rightfully, Abram had a legal right to all of the spoils that were won in this victory. So the king of Sodom, he comes up and he says, I tell you what, Abram. He says, give me the people and you keep the goods. He said, I just want the people. You can keep all the substance. You can keep all the spoil, all the possessions. Basically saying, you give me the souls and you can keep the substance. You can keep the spoil. And we know that Abram said, he refused. Right? The Bible says, Abram said, I made an oath to God and I said that I would not take anything if God granted me this victory. And the reason that Abram gave was he said, verse number 23, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Abram did not want to bring a reproach on the name of God by taking something and someone giving Abram or somebody else the credit other than God. So Abram said, I can't do it. Now, the simple thought and the question tonight that I want to ask you is, put yourself in Abram's shoes. Doesn't it happen time after time, day after day, week after week in churches when Satan, kind of like a picture of the king of Sodom here, makes a proposal to God's people? He wants to make a deal with them. Hey, I'll tell you what, you give me this, and I'll give you this. You do something, and I'm going to make sure that you're going to benefit now, right? And Satan's trying to make a deal with God's people. And I wonder tonight, maybe what is it that Satan's put in front of you, and he's offering you tonight? It could be a future decision. It could be a career path that the devil's put in front of you. And he says, hey, why don't you take this career path? It'll be really good for you right now. And that picture will look really good for you right now. It'll offer you a lot of money. But in the long run, it's going to take you out of the service of God. I believe Satan's offering a lot of our young people that proposal tonight. I believe he's offering some families proposals. What kind of decisions are being made? Hey, put your kids in this, put them in that, put them in anything that'll get them outside of church and teach them to put everything before church, and Satan's making all these proposals. Well, your kids will have fun. Your kids will like you better. And parents are just making deals with the devil, not thinking about what the future's going to hold. All they can think about is, man, this will be really fun. This will be really good right now. And they're not thinking about what's going to happen tomorrow. And tomorrow their kids are going to be out of church. Tomorrow their kids' priorities are going to be all mixed up. I wonder what kind of financial decision the devil's hanging out in front of you tonight. Maybe you're considering something. Man, the devil's made it sound real good. You need that car. It's nice. It looks good. It sounds good. Right? You're not thinking about payments for the next 60 months. I think they're paying on them 72 months now. We got people that are paying on cars longer than some people pay for a house. Listen, what is it? What are you thinking about? What kind of decisions going on in your life tonight? And if you're not careful, you're going to make a decision that's going to feel good in the present, but man, it's going to cost you in the long run. And what I want you to see from God's word is Abram had an ability that you and I need to have. He had the ability to foresee the end from the beginning. Foresight. Abram had some foresight. And I want to tell you, that's going to be the solution if you and I are not going to fall for the devil's tricks. Abram was a man that walked with God. You can compare Abram and Lot. Lot didn't have it. Got him in trouble. Seen Sodom, went after it, cost him his life. Sodom eventually burned. Lot lost everything that he had. Abram, on the other hand, when he had the proposal here by the king of Sodom, he said, I can't do it. I don't want to bring a reproach on the name of my God. He had some foresight. I read a quote by G. Campbell Morgan, and I wrote it down, I want to share it with you. He said this, true faith always sees beyond the immediate and refuses to compromise its future by any action in the present. True faith says, I'm not going to compromise the future for a present gain. And I'm going to tell you, listen, the devil's making deals with people every day. Sell out your future. This will be a good time. This will be a good decision. It's more money. It feels good. Whatever. But man, it's going to cost us in the long run. I hope and pray, listen, the message tonight is just simply, we need to have some foresight. We need to think some things through. And may God grant us the wisdom to be able to see the end from the beginning. I don't know what you're facing tonight. Wisdom Wednesday, but God knows that we need it. How many families, how many people are suffering because we just don't have this ability to see things from the beginning? And that's my prayer tonight. I hope you'll take it and use it in your everyday life. Thank you.
The Gospel of John, the first chapter. We'll also be in the 15th chapter, but first I'll be in the first chapter. I wanted to preach tonight a subject the Lord laid on my heart months ago entitled Behold and Abide. The Lord was moving on my heart when I was reading one time about right here in this first chapter of John, when John the Baptist is baptizing people and doing his ministry. And the first thing he says when he sees Jesus Christ is, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So the Lord laid this on my heart, and then we found out I had the opportunity, and the burden kept being heavy to preach this message. So I pray that it would bless somebody tonight and reach a heart tonight. But in the first chapter of John, if you look with me, we'll start in verse 27 down to 31. The Bible says, He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Beth Abara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. The focus of this first part is to behold Jesus. John the Baptist was doing his work next to the Jordan River, and he saw Jesus Christ coming, the one that was prophesied years and years before. And John the Baptist was a mighty man of the Scripture, and he knew the Bible. So when he saw the Lamb of God, he knew it was Jesus, and he knew he was coming. And he knew what he was here for. You can see what he called him. He didn't just say, Behold, look, there's a sight. He said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And in our lives, I wonder if each of us have recognized, have we seen Jesus for who he really is? Have we seen him and cried out within our souls, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away not just the sin of the whole world, but my sin? Have we each in our own hearts seen him as he was when he's been preached by the pastor or other pastors or in other churches? Have we seen Jesus Christ as he's been portrayed as the Lamb of God who came, who loved us, who came to die for our sin that we may have a relationship with him and eternity in heaven? And I wonder at this time, can we focus on these words and just maybe get a glimpse of what John the Baptist saw within his own soul? He was certainly speaking to himself, but I would not doubt he said this out loud and others heard, you know, behold as well. Notice the first thing he says is behold. It's something we don't normally say today when we see something. We might see a plane and, oh, look, a plane, or, oh, look, have you seen this, or have you seen this? But John the Baptist said behold. And I looked that word up, and it's not just, look, it's something that they said to grab your attention, to get somebody's focus off of whatever else was going on. He said, Behold, look with me, look at what I've seen. Do you see it too? And he didn't stop with just behold. Like I said, he explained who Jesus was, and nobody else, maybe a few others have known who he was, but when John the Baptist said that, I'm sure it got attention from somebody. And some people looked and thought, who is that as well? We must know about him. And look at what John titled Jesus. He said, The Lamb of God. And I know the pastor has gone through the sanctuary in a study with us on Sunday nights. And we have mentioned lambs before and rams and different sacrifices. And there's many reasons to go into why Jesus was called the Lamb of God. But when I read this, and I thought about it and was studying it, I thought instantly of Genesis 22, when Abram and Isaac are traveling to Mount Moriah because God told Abram to sacrifice Isaac. And we go, and I don't know if you know the story, but I'll read it to you very quickly in Genesis 22, what exactly Abram said to Isaac. Because being in Isaac's shoes, I'm sure he was awfully confused on why they were there. And you'll see why, because of what Isaac said. He said, in verse 7 of chapter 22 of Genesis, Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? You can imagine what's going through Isaac's mind. We're about to make a sacrifice, but there's nothing here. What is going on, Dad? But Abraham says in verse 8, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. You could almost say Abraham, I don't know for sure if Abraham saw in the future at this point and saw that God would provide a sacrifice for the whole world. But certainly in our retrospect now, we can see Abraham said something that sticks out very clear in John 1 when Jesus is called the Lamb of God. Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And back to John 1, give me 1 second, I'm sorry. You'll see that John the Baptist called Jesus right off the bat, the Lamb of God, which says shortly right after, I mean the next couple words, John the Baptist said, which taketh away the sin of the world. Like I've mentioned before, have we ourselves seen that Jesus came for that reason, to take away our sin? Not because he was just a man that's in history that everybody talks about, and we're still talking about him 2,000 years later. It's just some guy they talk about. Do we see him as he is? The Lamb of God, which takes away our sin. Amen. And I have seen him, certainly. I knew one day when I called upon him, he took away the sin of my life. Amen. And gave me a new life. And I know it's happened to many, many people in this room. But I do want to reckon the question, have all of us seen Jesus as he is? Have we all beheld him as he is? And I ask you that question to search yourself. Do I know the Lord? Does he know me? Does he know my name? Do I not just come to church on Wednesdays and Sundays just because? Do I come here because of Jesus? Because I beheld him one day and I know him as he is. Do you recognize that he loved you enough to come from heaven, that he saw what the Father's plan was and he saw humanity, and Jesus made himself humble? In Philippians it says, taking on the form of a servant, I believe, to serve humanity and to die, that he literally gave his life. It's not a fairy tale. That the reason this stuff is still going on about Jesus, it's not just a name that's through history. It really happened. Amen. And I pray that you each of you know that in your heart. And I just ask you to consider that. Do you know? Have you beheld the Lamb of God as he really is? And I have a thought of a hymn while preparing this. To the person that might be here and that does not, and you know in your heart right now you haven't really, or you are convicted right now, you know you have not really turned to the Lord. I thought of a hymn that I love to sing a lot, and I'm not going to sing it, so don't worry, but I'll read it to you. It says, O sinner, trust the Lord, be cleansed of all your sin, for thus he hath provided for you to enter in. And then if you should live 100 years below, up there you'll not regret it. You settled long ago. Amen. And I know when I get to heaven, I'll sing that song as loud as I want to. I'll have a new body, so maybe I can sing then. Amen. But I pray that each of you would know that honestly and sincerely. Have you beheld the Lamb of God? Have you looked upon and heard the preaching of God's word and seen that Jesus Christ really came and he really died for your sin? I'd ask that question. And the second part of this sermon, I said, behold and abide. The second most important thing I think we could do in this life is to abide in Christ. If you would, turn with me to John chapter 15, please. We'll start in verse 1 in John chapter 15. Here in these chapters surrounding this, I think it's 13, 14, 15, and 16, Jesus was in the upper room with the disciples. And you can almost picture the setting. They were in a dark room. Jesus knew he was going to be given up, to be sacrificed a couple hours or days from this point. And he was meeting with his disciples, and he had already sent Judas Iscariot out the room. And so these words were specifically for his disciples that he gave these words to. And I read through this last night and the night before, I believe it was, and just thought of the setting that they were probably sitting around a small table. There was a candle in the room at night. Jesus has been teaching for a while and talking to his disciples. And he gets to this chapter. And he, well, you see at the end of verse, or end of chapter 14, it says, "The world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." I can almost see now they've left the upper room. Maybe they're heading to the Garden of Gethsemane at this time. And Jesus brings out here in chapter 15, I'll read 12 verses to you. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you." So they're walking possibly through a trail or a path to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus sees vines and trees, and he thinks, you know, this would be a great way to explain what I want to explain to my disciples. And remember, this is just his disciples. Judas Iscariot has been sent away to go do what he was going to do and to give up Christ and to sell him for the servant's fee. And so they're walking through this path, and he sees vines and branches, and he says to his disciples, "Abide in me." You see these vines here, you see these branches coming off. Where do the branches get their nourishment? They get it from the vine. They get it from me. You get it from me. You get everything that you need in life from me. Do not forget me. And I think it's easy in life to go day by day with our jobs or whatever we may do and slip that time pass where we lose time with God and we don't abide in him. We don't spend time with him that we may enjoy life. You see in verse 11, he said, "These things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." If you're lacking joy, this may be a big reason, is that you're not abiding in the Lord. And I know there are times when I'm missing joy. It's because I'm slacking my Bible reading, or I'm just, you know, praying here and there throughout the day. But it's so important to abide in him. He even says, you can do nothing without me. Your life will lack joy. It will lack nourishment and fullness without Christ. And he puts forth the things that I am the vine and you are the branches. He is the one that comes from the Father and nourishes the branches, his disciples that he's made, and the ones that follow him. I want to notice if you've slipped from abiding in Christ, like I have many times, and knowing a room this size with all these people, somebody might be slipping in their time with the Lord tonight, and I want to encourage you. And those who are not slipping, and you're abiding in the Lord constantly, and you're living a great Christian life, then I want to encourage you as well, that you still can do nothing without him. And that you continue with the Lord. And I told my wife recently, I read through Colossians I felt led to. And I realized in that short time, in Colossians it talks about the fullness of Christ. It almost elaborates more on this, that it's not in ourselves that we live and we gain life and we enjoy life. It's from Jesus. He not only came and took away all of our sin as far as east is from the west, he still is everything we need day by day. And he still has every nourishment we need, every hour that we need it. And he's always the open door of prayer to go to. But if you have slipped in your quiet time with the Lord and you're struggling to have that time every day and maybe you're just putting things in place, maybe you know you should read your Bible, but you choose to play a game on your phone instead, or you choose to read the news or watch a television show, whatever you may do, notice some of the things that Jesus says. In verse 1 and in other verses in verse 5, it says, "I am the true vine." There's nothing else. He said, "I am the true vine." Not your cell phone, not the television, not the newspaper, or whatever may take your spot early in the morning to read the Word of God. Jesus said, "I am the true vine." And we know also in John chapter 1, he said, "I am the Word of God. I am the true vine in which you get your nourishment. Without me, ye can do nothing. And without me, ye cannot bear fruit. And without me, you probably won't have much joy." Notice also the multiple times that Jesus says, that he loves us. It's not only in chapter 15, and especially chapter 13, he says a lot that he has come to love, and he has shown the way of love, that he has shown the way to love. And he says, as I have loved you, love each other also. Love the way I have loved you, with a servant's heart, with a humble submission to others. Love one another in that way. And I hope you can see that in this time, if you're slipping in your quiet time or if you're going strong, just to remember these things as well. Remember these things, that Jesus still loves us beyond all words can describe. The door is still open. The fact that I'm even sharing this with you, I think, would be God's testimony that the door is open. Come unto me if you are heavy and weary. Come unto me and abide in me, that you may bear fruit and that your joy may be full. And I pray that somebody would respond to that and would take courage, encouragement to that tonight, and would continue in abiding in the Lord. Or if you haven't beheld the Lamb of God for who he is, that you would behold him and repent of your sin and put your trust in him, and may your life be made anew.
Amen.
I just want to remember or remind you of this one thing. Jesus said that we can do nothing without him. We need him. I pray tonight, if you haven't beheld the Lamb of God, you would behold him. And if you are not abiding in him, that you would turn into abiding in him, to read your Bible and to pray and take time to do it. Put everything else aside into a joy and fellowship with the Lord. And that's all I have, Pastor.
Amen. Amen.
15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. As you turn to there, I want to mention to those that will be teaching in our new Pastor Pirate Clubs, I have some material. If you would meet me right after the service in the back, I'm going to get you some of the material for you to take. So those that are teaching on our Wednesday night in our Pastor Pirate Club. 1 Samuel 15. I just couldn't get away learning about Saul. There's so much to learn. And all the mistakes that Saul made that we can just learn from. God recorded in his word. And if you remember 2 weeks ago, I mentioned I was studying to preach then, and God had me go a different direction. But now I'm back here, 1 Samuel chapter 15. We'll read you a couple verses here, and then we'll get in our message. Starting in verse number 1, Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over the people, over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way, when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass." Skip to verse number 7. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah unto the coming to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and is gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal." And Samuel said, came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen, which I hear?" Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you'd help me now, Lord, as we enter your word, Lord. Speak to hearts. Use me, Father, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We read this story, I believe, the last Wisdom Wednesday. I believe I might have been teaching on this same passage of Scripture. And we're back here again to go over some of these things. Let me ask a question. How many of y'all have a honey-do list? You have a honey-do list. Raise your hand. How many of y'all have a honey-do list? It's just a list, whether it's verbal or written down. Some people write it down. You got this list. It's written down. You check that list off as you eventually get to something and complete it off. Y'all kind of laugh when I ask that because we all kind of know this. The list stays. It stays there. You eventually get to things. You check it off. We don't have, in my house, we don't have a written honey-do list, but there is a list of things that I'm reminded often, things that need to be done. Amen. Things that need to be done. And as all good husbands, I make excuse. Busy, whatever. Worked hard. All these things. But eventually, I'll get around to doing something. Illustration. We have a pretty old washer and dryer. Our dryer, maybe about a year ago, it was terrible. I was thinking I was going to have to buy a new one. The rollers, the guides on it started wearing down to where when it was running, the thing was, you'd have to shut all the doors, lock them, put earmuffs on or whatever. The thing was loud. It was screeching. And also because it was messed up, it would some of the clothes would catch in it, and it would mess up. And I had several of my white shirts and things that would get caught in it, and then it'd be a black streak on it where it just the dryer kept rolling on it. Well, so it did take me a long time, but eventually I got around to fixing it. And what I'm saying is, with the honey-do list, I think you guys, and I'm mentioning this because I think a lot of people are on the same boat I am. Once you get something done, you cross that thing off, you check it off, you imagine that there's going to be pomp and circumstance. You imagine there's going to be cheers and hooray, and everyone's just going to congratulate you. Your children are going to throw flowers at you and thank you. And this is kind of what I imagine when I fix the dryer. I'm kind of stepping out like, the dryer is fixed. I eventually got around to fixing it. And we expect that, and sadly, that's not what happened. I didn't get there was no cheers, there was no hoorays, there was, finally, the dryer was fixed. I got tired of hearing the screeching, and I didn't get what I was expecting to get from that. I expected the wife to be there with a fresh made lasagna ready for me, and so it didn't happen. And sometimes I'll remind you, you hear that? I said, no, I don't either. That means the dryer's working. You kind of try to remind them how you worked hard on this thing. And sadly, I give that example to show us kind of how we treat God's commandments. We treat God's commandments like a honey-do list. God gives commandments in the Bible, and eventually, we when we feel like doing it, when we get time, we'll do something and check it off. And we think God's going to be excited and happy and cheers and all this, that we made that step and decided to obey God. But there's still a lot of things on that list that we say no to. What we know is on the list. It's on the list. We know it. So we do the one thing, and we want the recognition. We want all these things, and we think God's going to be okay that we decide to disobey the rest of the list. It's God's commandments. It's not a honey-do list. We kind of can get away with it at home with our honey-do list, but when it comes to God's commandments, we sometimes treat it that way. They say, okay, I'm finally at this point where I'll do this for you, God. But I'm still not doing this and this and this. But I want you to lift me up and cheers for me for doing this one thing. And we want God to be okay, even happy that we did that. This is where we come to Saul. This is where Saul was at. Saul, you look there in verse 13. He's like happy, cheering. He's, blessed when he comes to Samuel. Blessed be thou, the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And I believe Saul in his heart was thinking, you know what? I should be lifted up. I should be commended for what I did. In fact, he even thought he deserved honor. He deserved the cheers, and he deserved those things. Look back at verse number 12. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place and has gone about and passed on. Saul made a little memorial to himself, thought that he deserved to be recognized for his accomplishment of what he did. He set him up a place there in Carmel and thought, everyone needs to see this and see what I did here. And when he met Samuel, he was probably beaming, thinking, you know what, I'm going to get the honor and the recognition I deserve because I obeyed the commandment of the Lord. He did one thing. Look what he said. I obeyed the commandment. Verse 13. I performed the commandment, singular, of the Lord. Verse number 11. God said, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. Plural. What did Saul do? Look at verse 3. Now go and smite Amalek. Stop right there. Verse number 7. And Saul smote the Amalekites. He did number 1. But the rest of it, he didn't follow through. And utterly destroy all that they had. And spare them not. Slay both man and woman, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass. He did number 1 on that list. Raise the monument. Give me the honor and the accolades that I'm due. But I'll disobey everything else. And we thank God. And we're like Saul here. We do the same thing. We come to God and say, God, I'm doing this. Give me honor. Give me whatever. Recognize me. It's not a honey-do list. It's God's commandments. And he expects them to be followed to a T. How do we treat God's commandments? When we learn what God's commandments are, he expects us to follow them. We come to church. We're here at church. Hooray! Cheers! You're at church. You're following God's commandments of being faithful to church. What about witnessing? Is that God's commandment? Acts 1:8 says, you shall be witnesses. Well, I go soul winning. Do you tithe? How do we treat God's commandments? These are things that we know. We're to be at church. We're to witness. We're to tithe. We're to dress right. We're to listen to the right music. You do away with worldly music. Pastor David was preaching on that on our last Wisdom Wednesday. The music, and you heard it. Are you following? Are you obeying? Are you saying, nah, I won't do that, but hey, I'm here at church. God should be happy with that. You're obeying. What about worldly separation? You still hanging around the wrong type of people? Still going to the wrong places, doing the wrong things? But yet you come to church. You are tithing. Maybe you are tithing. You're following some and you're checking them off. I'm doing this, but nah, I'm not ready for those yet. God gives us space to grow. Don't get me wrong. God gives us space to grow. It's by his grace, his patience and long-suffering. But when does he expect us to obey? When we know. Now, as a brand new Christian, you when someone gets saved, you can't expect them to check everything off that list. Why? Because they don't know it. They're newborn babes. You have children. There's children in here tonight. How do you treat your children? You tell them, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. Do you expect them to follow you? Do you expect them to obey you? Now, as a little baby that's wearing a diaper, they don't know better. When it comes to a point that they know better, Curtis, if you were wearing a diaper, yeah, I think your mom and dad would be pretty upset with you tonight. Well, you know better. I use that phrase with my children often. You know better. I'm not okay with what you did because you know better. But yet we thank God is. We know better, but God's okay with it. No. Once you know, when you're learning, you're here in church, that's what it's about. You're learning. You're learning God's Word, and God's using His Word to teach you as you're reading, as you hear it taught in Sunday school. Then you're responsible. Do you obey? Or do you disobey? You can't check one thing off and expect there to be cheers and expect there to be applause and expect, you know, that God's going to build you a statue because you did one thing. We're never going to be perfect. We're never going to be where we ought to be. But we need to be striving. We need to be obedient to God and keep going and keep doing and be humble about it. Not like me when I was fixed in the dryer. Just God, we got a lot of work. He's still working on me. But it's not a honey-do list. It's God's commandments. And we ought to see it that way. And when we fail, we ought to be on our knees and saying, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I failed. See, Saul, he was full of pride because of the one thing he did. Instead of sorrowful about all the things he disobeyed God on. How do we treat God's commandments? Hopefully, there'll be a little more sorrow in our hearts to saying, God, I failed you again. I'm sorry. Help me. Help me do better. Not full of pride. It's not a honey-do list. Thank you, Pastor.
A couple times, and like David with Saul's armor, I haven't proved it. So I'm sticking to what I know best, this handheld. I think it calms me. I have something in my hand. 2 Kings chapter number 6 is where we're at tonight. 2 Kings chapter number 6. Members of the young adults class may recognize this from a few weeks back, but don't turn me off yet because this is a whole different lesson or message, really. 2 Kings chapter number 6. We're going to start in verse number 24 and read down to verse 31. And then we're going to read in chapter 7. And we're going to read verses 1 down to number 5, just for introductory sake, okay? So we're in 2 Kings chapter number 6, verse number 24. God's Word says, "And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his hosts and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, Help, my lord, O king. And he said, If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, or out of the wine press? And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she answered, This woman said unto me, Give thy son, that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son, and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, Give thy son, that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. And he said, God do so, and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand upon him this day." Skip down, if you would, chapter number 7, verse number 1. "Then Elisha said, Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, Tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. And there were 4 leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, Why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. And they rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. Let's pray, and then we'll get into what God's word has laid upon my heart tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many blessings, and we thank you for the great messages you've given us out of your word and the men that you've used tonight. I thank you so much for that. Our hearts have been full or filled. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to fill our hearts through your word tonight. I ask that you would empty me of myself and fill me with your spirit. Lord, have me speak the words that are your words, and help us all to receive it as it is in truth, the word of God. Lord, we ask this, that your name would be magnified and our hearts would be changed towards you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The thought I want to give you tonight is of the king and the lepers. The king and the lepers. How many of y'all have ever heard of the Prince and the Pauper? Prince and the Pauper. All right, most of, how many of y'all read it? The actual book. All right, good, good. Mark Twain. Good book. By the way, a little piece of trivia for those who haven't. Baptists are mentioned in The Prince of the Pauper being persecuted by the throne of England. It has a scene where the prince in the disguise of the pauper sees Baptists getting burned at the stake, and he says, that's wrong, so I'm going to change it. Come to find out that prince is King James, who gives us our King James Bible. Of course, that's fictitious, but interesting to note. Either way, instead of the prince and the pauper, we're going to talk about two, though, different story, two very social stratus-wise similar individuals. Instead of a prince, we have a king. And instead of a pauper, well, we have something even worse. We have a leper. He's both poor and sick. And we have two people who are in two situations that are both far different and at the same time the exact same thing. And we have two very different outcomes for those people based upon how they receive and how they determine what to do with God's word. But let's back up and give you a little bit of background on the situation. You saw in your reading of chapter number 6 that the Syrians had besieged Samaria. It's Samaria, not Jerusalem, because at this time in Israel's history, it has been split up into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And this is the northern kingdom that split off. And they had, as far as I can tell, nothing but bad kings. All of them worshipped idols. And so we have a kingdom that has for years been steeped in idolatry, has not known the truth of God's word. The only thing they have to let them know what God's word has to say is a man named Elisha at this point. And so they're steeped in darkness, much like our country is today. And they're being besieged. And they are having, on top of that, not only are they not able to get supplies from the inside or from the outside in, they are running out of supplies quickly on the inside because not only are they being seized upon, but they've run into a famine. And the famine is so bad that the Bible says that you had to buy a donkey's head for 40 pieces of silver and the fourth part of a piece of dove's dung for silver. Now that's bad. You know you're hungry when you're eating bird poop. That's very hungry, okay? But they're not just hungry for food. These people are hungry for the truth. They're hungry for some morality. Again, we read in our reading cannibalism. Now there have been many times in history people going hungry. Cannibalism is usually not your first choice. Cannibalism, even in some of the more pagan societies, is seen as a big no-no. And yet here we see two women talking, or at least one woman talking to another woman as if it was no big deal. There was no big debate. We didn't have any kind of congressional debate over whether they should eat these children. They just said, hey, we're hungry. We'll eat your kid first, and tomorrow we'll eat mine. And that was it. There's no argument. They just went into it. Why? Because before they were hungry for food, they were hungry for the truth. And this whole nation was hungry for it. The king, which we see in our reading, you can look it up. He was known as an evil king and a very wicked king at that. His name was Jehoram. And you can look him up in your own reading. But Here he did kind of like what many politicians do today. He was up on the wall and he was doing that in the middle of the siege to let the people know that everything was okay. Okay, so to give you an idea, we're in a city, it's walled, and it's got enemies all around it, and it's not usually a very good idea for your important people to get up where everyone can see them, because the armies from the other kingdom might just choose that time to start hurling rocks, stones, and arrows, and that would be bad. But this king is in a desperate situation. Morale's going down in the kingdom. People are eating other people, and they're eating bird poop. And he realizes, you know what? I probably should go calm the people down. So he goes out to try to calm the people down. And then this woman comes and says, King, I need to talk to you. And he says, look, I can't help you with food. Okay, I'm having trouble myself. I can't give you out of my barn floor. I can't give you out of my wine press. I'm having a hard time as it is as well. And she says, well, I just want to, you know, I don't have a problem with food. The problem is the food's missing and it's a person. It's this other woman's kid. And she's hid it, and I want to know where it's at. Tell her to go give my the kid so I can eat it. Then I'll be okay. That's messed up. And amen, amen. I was waiting for an amen on that. I thought we could at least get an amen on cannibalism's messed up. Amen. We're in a Baptist church, but we look, we could be in a Lutheran church, and it'd be okay to say amen to that, okay? Cannibalism's messed up. And the king knew cannibalism's messed up, so he rent his clothes, as is the custom over there, is when you're put out about something, is you rent your clothes. He rent his clothes, and he went along the wall, and the people looked up, and they saw that he had sackcloth underneath his clothes. Now, if anyone who studies the Bible long enough knows that when you wear sackcloth, that is, in that culture, like us flying a flag upside down. It's a sign that things have gotten really bad. And so the king, underneath all his kingly garments, was wearing sackcloth. You know what that teaches us? That means that he knew, before that woman even had to tell him about that messed up situation, things are bad. And he knew that even though he was going out there to try to tell everybody that everything's okay, things were bad. I want you to listen tonight. It doesn't matter what the world shows you. They can show you all their glitz and all their glamour. They can show you their money. They can show you your adultery. They can show you their booze. They can show you your drugs. They can show you all kinds of idolatry and all kinds of sin and vice and act like it's a great time. They can show you all your parties and everything they can to show you. But you know what? Deep down inside, deep downside of every single person, and even the people at the top who try to make it out like they're really living up, they know something. Something is wrong. Something is wrong. You can talk to a lost person and look, not even quite bring up Christianity yet, not even quite bring up sin yet, and they know something is wrong with this world. Something is bad wrong with America. Something was bad wrong with Israel, and something's bad wrong with us. Look, we might not be hearing stories of cannibalism on a regular basis, but you know, we hear stories of child molestation. We hear stories of murder. We hear stories of murder inside of families. We hear stories of people drugging other people up. We hear stories of all kinds of terrible accidents, taking out families and taking out young people. It's terrible, and we know something is wrong. That's, look, politics aside, the president that we got now, you know what his big message was? Now, I know it would make America great again. Really what it was is something is wrong and we need to fix it and I can fix it. That was his message. That's why he won. Why? Because the majority of people know something is dead wrong. But listen to the king's reaction to everything is going down the tube. His reaction is in verse 31, then he said, God, do so, and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. Now, was Elisha the army besieging Samaria? No. Was Elisha going around hawking donkey heads and bird poo for silver? No. Was Elisha the one who was going around having a baby boiling convention and eating people's children? No. Yet somehow it was his fault. Isn't that just like this world? Isn't that just like this world? We're the ones, listen now, Christians are the ones who hold up a Bible and say, this is right, this is wrong. If you want things to go okay, follow this word. They don't follow it. Things go down the tube and they say, it's your fault. If we could just get rid of these Christians, we could have everything okay. That's stupid. That's not just, look, the Bible uses the word foolish. My word is stupid. That's what it is. It's stupid. And you know, I did not know this. Did you know that the millennial generation, the generation we call millennials, is above and beyond, statistically wise, the most educated generation we've ever had? They're also the dumbest. Everybody knows that. Even millennials say, yeah, we're stupid. But yet they're the most educated. You know why? Because we can be educated all you want, but when you don't follow this, hey, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? If you want to be wise, if you want to be smart in the way that it matters, follow God's word. That one was for free, by the way. But there's a shortage of truth, and because of that lack of truth, they were doing things that they could not even imagine themselves doing, and they were blaming the wrong people. Skip down to verse number 1 in chapter number 7. God says, I'm going to provide you with truth. Your problem isn't that you ain't got bread. Your problem isn't that you don't have enough meat. Your problem is you don't have the truth. So let me give you some truth. Verse number 1, then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. That's the truth he's about to speak. You see, Elijah couldn't say, now king, people of Samaria, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, verse number 16. I'm going to give you a message on John 3:16. He couldn't do that. He couldn't even say, turn to Genesis. He didn't have any of that. So back then, how did God speak to his people? He did through the prophets. So when Elijah opened his mouth and he started talking and said, thus saith the Lord, or thus saith the word of the Lord, that was no different than me saying, turn in your Bible to John 3:16. We're going to read John 3:16. That's God's word. That was God's word for his people. So he went up and he declared God's word and he said, thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. In other words, good food's coming your way and it's coming cheap. It's coming real cheap, a lot cheaper than you're paying for a fourth of bird poop. All right, so it's coming. And he said, verse number 2, though, then a Lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And Elisha comes back and says, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. So here's what happened. God, through his man named Elisha, stands up and gives the word of God. How do these people react to it? They say, well, that'll never happen. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm in a desperate situation and somebody says, food's coming, I'm being sitting on that one. And yet they decided that they were going to reject God's word. They were going to reject God's promises. All right, this was a promise. This wasn't even like, I need you to go make sacrifices. So this was God saying, I'm going to provide for you. And they said, nah, that's not going to happen. We're still going to do things our way. And so Elisha said, fine then. You're going to see it happen, but you're not going to be able to enjoy it happening. So the first way God gives us truth is through his word. We can either accept it and enjoy it, or we can reject it and see it happen, but not enjoy it. The second way God gives his truth is through his work. Let's skip down, if you would, into verse number 3. And it says, and there were 4 leprous men at the entering into the gate. And they said one to another, why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come, and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. Yea. And if they kill us, we shall but die. We ain't got nothing to lose, is what these lepers said. Let's just go out there. If they kill us, fine, we're going to die anyway. If they save us, good, we've got a meal to eat. They get down there in verse number 5. They go down to the camp, and behold, there was no man there. Why? Verse number 6. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent on the outside. Now, I'm no military strategist, but I know this. You don't put your important people on the outside of the camp. You put them in the middle. That way, if something happens, You can protect them better. You put the unimportant people, you put the disposables, so to speak, on the outside. They went to the, for lack of a better term, the disposables camp, went to their tent on the outside of the camp, and they got this. They got food, they did eat, and they did drink, and carried them silver and gold and raiment, and went and hid it. You know what they got? Everything they need. They got their clothes, they got their food, they got their drink, and they got the money they need to get by. Oh, and they were in a tent, so they got their shelter. They could have went to that one tent and had everything they need. God always provides for His people if they go out on faith. These men did not know what was going to happen when they went to the camp of the Assyrians. They just knew, ain't nothing happening here. I need to go out and do it. And so they went out, and God provided every single one of their needs in one tent. Now, this is a huge army we're talking about. Remember, the Assyrians got their entire host. The Bible says in verse number 24 that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host. And when the Bible says all his host, I believe it means his entire army went out there. And so one tent out of the thousands of tents, they got everything they needed. They went and they hid their stuff and they came back and they went and got another one. It says in verse number 8 in the middle of it, it says they went and hid it and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. And then verse number 9, it kind of hit them. Then said they one to another, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, that we may go and tell the king's household." So they came and called unto the porter of the city, and they told them, saying, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied, and tents as they were." And he called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. Now, real quick, before we get to the king's reaction to this news. This is God speaking to people through His work. What's happening here? God did a work in these four lepers' lives. They went back to the city and said, "Hey, God did this for us. Let the king and everybody else know it can happen for them too." God does that for us. God comes down and He reaches down to a sinner like me and a sinner like you and a sinner like each and every one of you, a leper. That's what a leper is, a sign of a sinner. He reaches down, and even though you did nothing to deserve it, all you did was show up, takes care of every single one of your needs that you need, and then tells you, go back and tell them, or something bad might happen. So they go back and tell them, and He shows them through their life. Look, they didn't have the word of the Lord. They didn't say, "Hey, Elisha said." They said, "No, look, this is what happened. This is what God did for me." That's their testimony. God showing people His truth through His work in our lives. And so what was the king's reaction to that? Now remember, when the king heard it, somebody else chimed up and said, "Well, that'll never happen." So what does the king do? Verse number 12, "The king arose in the night and said unto his servants, 'I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we be hungry. Therefore, are they gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.'" He said, "It's a conspiracy. It's a trap. They're going to come out and they're going to get us while we're going towards the spoil." What do people say all the time when you say, "Hey, God did this in my life"? "Well, it probably won't work for me. Oh, well, it's a trap. You know, it's a scam. It's a scam. You church people, you're running a scam. It's got to be a scam. There's no way God turns you around. You're just trying to scam me." You can't win with these people. God shows them through His word. They say, "Nah, that ain't going to happen." God says, "Okay, I said it was going to happen. Now look, it happened to these people who went out. Look at them. It worked for them." "Nah, it's not going to work. That's not what's happening here. It's something else. There's something fishy about this." Always rejecting God's word. But here's what happens. Thankfully, verse number 13, "One of his servants answered and said, 'Let some take, I pray thee, five of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they are as all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, they are even as all the multitude of the Israelites that are consumed, and let us send and see.' They therefore took two chariot horses, and the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, 'Go and see.'" The servant said, basically, "Look, we got some horses that are about to pass out from hunger. Let's just send them. We ain't got nothing to lose." All right? And what happens? Verse number 15, and they went after them unto Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels, which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king, hey, guess what? God's word's true. Verse number 16, the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now, you can, if you want to. I'm not going to. But you can, if you want to, go back, verse number 1, and you'll find that Elisha said that the word of God says that you're going to get a measure of fine flour for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel. What do you know? It happened. And the king appointed the Lord, on whose hand he leaned, to have charge of the gate. And the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. And I like what God's word does in verses 18, 19, and 20. He basically says, like I said, it happened exactly like God said it would. Verse number 18 says, just a short summary, they sold the barley and the flour for exactly as God said it was right there in the gate. Verse number 19 says that the Lord, who answered sarcastically and said, God's not going to do it, got to see it, but got killed. And verse number 20 also says, adds on to that, that he got killed and could not taste thereof. Now, God's word always speaks to us in two main major ways. It is either a positive side or a negative side. The positive was, tomorrow you're going to get flour and barley for real cheap in the gate. The negative, because they decided not to believe it, was, you're going to see it, but you're not going to be able to taste of it. You know, God's word happens no matter which one it is. A lot of people like to try to pick and choose which ones they think God's word. Like Pastor Short was just talking about greatly. You know, we want to choose what commandments we want to do and when we'll get to them. A lot of people want to choose what parts of God's scripture apply and which ones don't. You don't get to choose that. Both of them happened. Why? Because God's word is always true. Amen? God's word is always true. If you don't come away with anything else tonight, I hope you do, because we had some great messages by the other guys. Come away with the fact that God's word is always true. God's word is always going to come to pass. If God says A, B, C is going to happen if you do these things, it's going to happen. If God's word says these things are going to happen if you don't do what I tell you to do, it's going to happen. Why? Because God's word said it's so. So, God's provides truth two different ways. Number one, through his word. Number two, through his work. And it's up to us to recognize and believe the truth that God has given us. Now, one more thing, and then I'll be done. What caused the king to not be able to trust, even though he saw it happen? All right, young people especially, this is very important. Why was it that the king, here's your Bible riddle for tonight. Why was it that the king, even though he heard what God was going to do, and then was told, hey, by the way, God did exactly what he said he was going to do, that he said, it's a trap, there's no way it's true. You know why? Look, if you would, back in verse number 2. I'll say this and then we're done. Verse number 2, what does it say? Then a Lord, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? The Lord, on whose hand the king leaned. Make sure that you're leaning on the right hands. We have a song. I like to sing it. I like to sing it because it's a good song, and it's a good song to sing. Leaning on the everlasting arms. Make sure that you're leaning on the right hands and leaning on the right arms. Don't lean on people who don't believe God's word. Young people, find friends who believe God's word. Not some of it. All of it. Find mentors who believe God's word. Not some smart professor who has a lot of letters after his name that end with, you know, PhD and MD and whatever D's they've got now. A lot of lambskins that you can stick on his wall and wears tweed jackets and wears his noses on the corner, on the very tip of his nose and says, I don't believe God's word. Don't find those friends. Don't make them your mentors. Make men like these your mentors. Make men like him your mentor. Make men like who just preached tonight your mentors. All right, make deacons your mentors, people who believe God's word, not people who think they're smart, people who know where all knowledge comes from, God's word. Amen. Pastor, I'm done.
Well, amen. All right. I know everybody, I left my notes down here. I'm sorry. I know everybody's a little tired and it's getting late. I'm going to be quick and I'm going to just actually, God laid on my heart to just say a couple words about what I said a couple weeks ago. So I'm just going to kind of give you another thought about music tonight and then we'll be done in just a couple minutes. I will say this before I speak real quick, and like I said, I realize the time, but I tell you, I was sitting over here while these men were speaking and I was thinking, to whom much is given, much is required. And can I tell you, folks, we have been given much. I mean, I know the pastor's got to be full listening to men share God's word the way we've heard tonight, and so many different men in so many different ways. And we have a lot to answer for. We are a blessed people, and we're going to have to answer for it. So I appreciate those men that spoke tonight. Brother Corey said something about getting a glorified body. Brother Corey, I believe with all my heart we're going to get a glorified voice box with that glorified body, and I can't wait to sing with a new voice box. Amen. All right, I'm going to have you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll be quick, and I'm just going to kind of do a little bit of review real quick and then just give you one thought. Last time I spoke 2 weeks ago, we talked about music, and I told you I wasn't going to try to convince you what's right, what's wrong, any of those things about music. I don't have time. We could speak on music for weeks, maybe months, and not cover the entire subject. There's so much to say about music, but I just want you to understand how important it is. And I spoke about that last time I spoke, and I said that, you know, music is very important in our lives. And the first thing I said was this: music is powerful. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, you're there, I'm not, but I'm going to try to quote it from memory. It says that, talking about the devil, says he's the prince and the power of the air. And we know that music comes through the air. Music's not the only thing that comes through the air, but the radio waves, the television waves, the internet, all these things are coming through the air. And so I believe we would be, we could confidently say that Satan is involved in music. He's the prince of the power of the air. And in Ezekiel chapter number 28, verse 12 and 13, we won't turn there. We looked at it last time. It talks about Lucifer when he was created, and he says that he had pipes and tabrets. He was a walking instrument. So there's no question that the devil has used music through time. I believe that music is one of the most powerful tools the devil has ever used. Music. And so it's important what type of music you listen to. So music is powerful, okay? That was my first point. Number two, music preaches. Music preaches. And I use Colossians 3:16 for that. The Bible talks about music teaching and admonishing one another in songs. And so we know that music preaches, right? And I believe some of the greatest messages, I was thinking about that this afternoon, I believe some of the greatest messages that Satan has ever preached have been through a CD player, right? Through a radio, through a tape player, through music. I believe Satan is preaching through speakers, right? So we understand that music is powerful. Music preaches. Music prepares. We come in here. You wonder sometimes, why do we come in? Why do we sing hymns? Why do we have specials? Why is there so much music? Because music prepares. Music gets your heart prepared for something, right? We go to a sporting event. I said that last time. You go to a sporting event. I mean, you cannot go to a sporting event these days because the music is so loud. A basketball game, a football game, a baseball game. It doesn't matter what type of event you go to, they are going to have the music pumping because music prepares, right? You go to a place that is a candlelight dinner and they've got music, romantic music in the background. They're trying to prepare you to be romantic and buy that expensive steak, right? So it's all in preparation. Music prepares. You watch a movie and they're getting ready to scare you. That music starts coming in. I think a jaw, dun, 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 dun. You know, it's the music. It's preparing you for the scene, right? And it goes on and on. Music preaches. Music prepares. Music is powerful, right? Music produces. Music produces. The Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The music that we allow to go into our ears and into our minds and into our hearts become a part of who we are. They produce some things. There's no question that music has produced rebellion. Music has produced murder. Music has produced all kinds of things music has produced, right? Music produces. It reproduces almost. Music, the kind of music you listen to will produce some things in your life. And so music is important. Music produces, music prepares, it preaches, it's powerful. Music professes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 5 says, the song of a fool. You see, the music he was listening to professed what he was. You understand what I'm saying? It said the song of a fool. Your music professes. It tells some things about you. It tells some things about me. That's what we talked about last time I spoke here on Wisdom Wednesdays. And I just felt like that I left something out. And so I wanted to just give you one more thought tonight and I'll be done. I said all these things last week that I just told you and a little bit more. And I said it all in a negative aspect, talking about music in a negative way. And there is negative music out there. But can I also say this? For every negative point there is tonight, there's a positive point. So music is so important. That's what I'm trying to get across to us tonight. The music we listen to, I can't even emphasize tonight how important the subject of music is. I really believe this. I thought about not speaking on the same subject tonight because I didn't want to just keep beating the same nail. But I thought, you know what? If just one person, whether it be an adult, whether it be a teenager, whether it be a young adult, no matter who it may be, if one person left this building tonight and decided that they were going to listen to the right kind of music, it could change their life. That's how important this thing of music is. It's life-changing. I'm afraid that as a youth pastor, one of the greatest challenges that I'm up against is music. The music that our young people are being fed and being given through all aspects, through television, through movies, through you can't even go into a convenience store. No, everywhere you go, the music of the fool is playing. The song of the fool, it's everywhere. You can't escape it. But music is so important. And so music, everything I said about negative about music, there's a positive. Music's powerful. Can I tell you, if you will listen to the right kind of music, it's powerful. 2 weeks ago when I spoke on the power of music, Brother North come up to me after the service and told me, he said, you know, Brother David, the night I got saved, I can't tell you what the preacher preached. I can't tell you what text he preached from. I can't tell you anything. But I know this, was it the old Rugged Cross, Brother North? He said, I know this, the old Rugged Cross was sung and God got a hold of my heart and I repented of my sin and I trusted Christ as my Savior that night. You see, music is powerful. I mean, music can take your mind to a place. There's songs in a negative way. I can walk into a place, hear a song, and immediately that music was just so powerful to take my mind back to a place I don't want to go. But at the same time, oh, we go to these conferences and we go to these camps. My wife's down here smiling because I can hear a song that we heard at youth conference and immediately it's 3-4 years ago and we're sitting at youth conference and God's doing something in my heart because of that song. It's powerful. Music is powerful. So the right kind of music is powerful. It'll have an effect on your life. Not only that, the right kind of music preaches. The right kind of music has a message. Our young people, our children, some of the children in this church know more doctrine than churches all around this country. And it's because of the music that they listen to, because of the songs they sing upstairs, because of the songs on the buses. Music preaches. And so the right kind of music will be preaching the right kind of message. So music in a positive way is powerful. It preaches. Not only that, it prepares. Good music prepares your heart. I believe this with all my heart. I think you ought to get up every morning. You ought to read your Bible. You ought to pray. You ought to spend time with God. And something you ought to do is when you get in your vehicle by yourself on your way to work, if you have access to it, you ought to listen to some good godly music. Some of the greatest worship in my life has been at 7 o'clock, 6:30, 7 o'clock in the morning, going down the road, either singing my own self to God or listening to a YouTube video or a CD or some type of good godly music. And my heart is just getting prepared for the day and God is speaking to me. You see, music, it prepares Not only that, music, it produces good music, produces good things. It's good music. It's not just a negative thing. It's a good thing. Music professes. Can I tell you, I can tell you what kind of Christian you are tonight by the kind of music you listen to. And I'm going to finish with that. But I'll be honest with you. If we want to know who really loves God, who really is a soul winner, who really is sold out, you know what we could do? We could walk out of this building tonight. We could get into our vehicles. We could pull out our CDs. And we could find out who's serious about loving God. Because music professes what matters to you. So you want to know if you're a good Christian or not? I'll tell you what you do. Go outside tonight, get in your vehicle, hit eject, and find out what kind of music you're listening to, and it'll tell you what kind of Christian you are. Okay? I don't have to tell you. The preacher don't have to tell you. Your music will tell you. Good music. It's powerful. It preaches. It prepares. It produces. And it professes. Hey, somebody in this place tonight needs to take that garbage that you've got out in your vehicle or in your iPod or in your cell phone or on your iPad or wherever you got it. You need to take that garbage and put it where it belongs, in the garbage, and maybe take it out to the trash barrel and burn that stuff and get rid of it and get some good godly music and let it work in your heart. Because music is so important. Thank you, Pastor.